For those of you who don't already know, the answer is, yes, Randy and I are brothers. But we're also first cousins. Well, we're brothers in Christ. But we're first cousins. We have often had people, when we are apart, say, aren't you related to Randy? Aren't you related to Galen? Oh, yeah, okay. Can't get away from it. That's the way it is. But I'm happy to have the opportunity to work with Randy this evening and lead in singing. It's always a pleasure to be with him and to have a good association with not only him, but his parents and those in his family that we love so dearly. According to a well-known philosopher, a man full of faith is simply one who has lost or never had the capacity for clear and realistic thought. Another one said, what has religion to do with facts? Nothing. And Star Trek creator and producer Gene Roddenberry said, for most people, religion is nothing more than a substitute for a malfunctioning brain. Now, this is what the world thinks about people like you and me. That's what they think about us. They think this about anyone who has belief in God and believes that Jesus Christ really walked on the earth and that he was indeed the Son of the true and living God, the creator of all things, and who believe that he came down to earth from heaven to die for our sins. According to these men, we're mindless idiots who are incapable of reasoned thought and wouldn't know the difference between black and white, up and down, and left and right. But keep in mind, God has said something about these people. You know what he said? He said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Psalm 14 and verse 1. That's how God feels about them. But you know, the fact of the matter is that the world does not and has not ever seen eye to eye with God. And they never will, actually. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 20 through 31, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the reason. That's the reason right there. And then he points out in verse 26, you see your calling, brethren. In other words, look around you. That not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? Well, because they are like these fellows we've been looking at the quotes from over here. And they think that if you believe in God, that you don't know how to think, that your brain has stopped working. And so consequently, not many who consider themselves wise in this world are going to be called. Why? Because they won't listen. That's why. But God, verse 27, has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But you, that of Him, you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, we can see why the world does not see eye to eye with God, can't we? God chooses things that the wisdom of man calls foolishness, when all along the wisdom of God is far above the wisdom of men. Even in God's weakness, should he have one, he's still stronger than man. That's the point that Paul's making. In the third chapter, in verse 19 of this same reading, Paul wrote, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Now listen to this last phrase. "For he catches the wise in their own craftiness." In other words, God is so smart and so powerful that he is able to catch these people when they think they've got it all figured out. I laugh about this sometimes. I think of this verse, actually, whenever I read in the news about archaeological exploration that's done, and things that are found, and records that are found that absolutely positively go contrary to what man's wisdom has concluded, and they have to go, gotta go back and rewrite the book. Yeah, that's right, gotta go back and rewrite the book. Why? Well, they thought they were so smart. They weren't all that smart, were they? They really weren't. And this isn't just in archaeology, but even in science. You realize one of the reasons why our tax dollars have to go out in such quantity for books for our children in school is because if we were using the same books today to teach our children science that you used when you went to school, they would be reading a lie. Because the things that were in those books turned out not to be true. The wisdom of God catches the wise in their own craftiness. Now, you're probably not too surprised for me to tell you that that's how people in the world think about you and me. Probably not really too surprised. But what if I told you that some professed believers don't think much more of you than these philosophers do? A recent sad event involving a formerly sound brother in Christ is an example of the attitude of some who today believe we should alter the doctrine of Jesus Christ in an effort to appease the denominations around us. During the course of events that led to this man finally abandoning the truth, he and his cohorts accused any who stand for the truth as being those who are unwilling to think, who blindly followed tradition, and who are incapable of reading God's Word, weighing it against other passages, and coming to a sound, reasoned conclusion without the help of someone else. They're talking about you and me. They're talking about you and me. Some have plainly stated that anyone who believes and teaches something that happens to agree with the conclusions of many men who preceded them is guilty of teaching tradition rather than Scripture. But these accusations are no more than insinuations, not actual facts. It makes a good story if you're trying to get people to give up their respect for Bible authority, their respect for the inspired Word of God. Well, this is a pretty good way to try to do that. You cast doubt on everything that's taught, on every practice that's practiced. And do your very best to get people to move away from the divine pattern we talked about already in this meeting and not do things according to the pattern. And let's go out here and just kind of do things however we feel to do it without any concern for authority. What it really amounts to is this. All of this type of rhetoric is nothing more than camouflage. It is camouflage used from the devil to try and divert attention from what they're really saying and try to make you think, well, maybe I've missed something here. Maybe I wasn't listening real close, and maybe they're right. Maybe I'm just blindly following somebody here. And you know, once they start to sow the seed of doubt, they're making an inroad into your heart. And that's how they work. It's exactly how they work. The fact of the matter is that anybody who calls what these fellows are teaching in question is immediately accused of character assassination and an attempt to ruin them. Those are quotes. I'm not making this up. In fact, this is a quote here too. It's underneath camouflage, if you want to know that too. But you know what? No character assassination is needed to ruin them. You know why? Because they're already committing spiritual suicide when they purposefully leave behind the principles and commands of our Lord Jesus Christ for a false hope of other doctrines that the Lord never taught. And consequently, they're already ruined. We don't have to do anything to ruin them because they're already ruined. My prayer to God is that He might be merciful and allow them enough time to come to their senses that they might be released from the snare of the devil before it's too late. Paul to Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, tells him that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And that's exactly what's happened to these people. And that's the sad part is that they are not content to be in the snare of the devil themselves and leave everyone else alone. They want you there too. They want you there too. And they won't rest until they get you. That's how they work. Talk about being militant. These fellows are militant. Contained within several of these men's accusations is the charge that we, and that is those of us in the church, are not thinking but merely following someone else who did the thinking for us. The attempt is to paint the picture. Thank you. The attempt is to paint the picture of what we follow as traditions of men which are unworthy of belief. And once successful, then they try to convince us that they are the only ones who have really been thinking. And what they teach is a new approach to the Bible that is very much unlike what we are doing. I first saw this type of thing going on when a fellow that I had met only one time in my life had come from Washington State down into the northern part of this state and then eventually went back. I started telling people that he had all the answers. He had a degree in engineering. And so he knew more than anybody else. And who are you to question him? And he began teaching things that were totally contrary to what God's Word said. And some people never questioned it. Because this man is smart. And so he led these people right down the primrose path into eternal torment. And he hasn't stopped doing it. He's still doing it, even as we speak. His whole basis of this is that he's the only one who's thinking. We're a bunch of mindless idiots out here who are just following somebody around and whatever they say, we do it. Do you feel that way? Are you that way? I know I'm not. And you know, looking at this intelligent audience, I don't think you are either, actually. But that's the accusation, and that's what he tries to do. He tries to convince us that we don't know anything and that we need to listen to him. And even a casual reading of some of the writings of such men shows numerous logical and scriptural errors that are blatant, filled with assumptions and presumptions, and then topped off with arrogance. What a combination. It's not something I want on my plate. But that's how they work. That's how they work. They are not content to simply go their merry way and do things the way they want to do it. But they are anxious to convince you that you should listen to them too. And I'm going to say this as kindly as I know how. The ones who listen to them are truly the ones who aren't thinking. They have chosen to relinquish their thought processes to someone who claims they know more and they know better. And they follow them blindly. And I know this for a fact because I've confronted some of these people who have gone that path and asked them, well, why are you doing this? Or why aren't you doing that? Brother so-and-so said, what happened to your Bible? Well, but Brother so-and-so said. And that's not the way that we are to act. That's not the way we are to act. Now, we need to be sure that should these accusations be leveled against us at some time, that we don't let it just pass by and ignore it. We need to answer this. And I don't know about you, but quite frankly, for someone to say that about me is an insult. And I think you should feel the same way. That's an insult. It's a slap in your face to say that you don't know how to think, you don't know how to reason, you couldn't figure anything out. Because I don't believe that one bit. To me, it is a horrible, sad thing to accuse the church of being unwilling and incapable of thinking on their own. And it's not true, period, that everything we believe and teach is the doctrine and the traditions of men. That accusation is patently false. Patently false. What they're doing really is insulting not only our intelligence, but our integrity as well. The second thing about this subject that I want to talk about is that God wants us to think. I don't believe that there is anyone who can sincerely say that everything that we practice, or even anything we practice, is strictly tradition or falls into the category of tradition. Except possibly for the way we do things at a local level. We might meet for Bible study at 9:45. And we might meet for Bible study at 10 o'clock. But because this congregation meets at 9:45 and that congregation meets at 10 o'clock, do they teach a different doctrine? No. They meet at a different time. Why did they do it? Well, because at some point in time, the brethren made up their minds that this was the best time for them to do that, and they all agreed on it, and they set that time. Now, some congregations of Lord's Day morning, after the assembly is dismissed, folks go and eat and go home and take a nap, maybe have a little snack, and then they come back around 5 or 6, depending where you are. And they worship again. And then other places, they meet together on Lord's Day morning and they worship the Lord. And then they go and they have lunch. And they come right back and worship at 2 o'clock. Never heard of that, did you? Now, is one congregation right and the other one wrong? No. Just because one has the practice of doing it at one time, one or the other, it's not a matter of following after man-made traditions. It's a matter of deciding the expedient time for the circumstance for that congregation, isn't it? And so, yeah, we have a tradition of meeting at 2 o'clock on Lord's Day afternoon. But it does not change the fact that it's perfectly all right to meet at 5. In another setting, it would be perfect. And if we changed our mind and said, hey, let's meet at 5, we could do it, couldn't we? Certainly so. So these are the kind of things, though, that are used as straw men to try and prove that we are following after human tradition. And that is not true. That is absolutely not true. When Jesus commanded the apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature, he followed up by saying to them, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, I want you to think about what this is saying here in Mark 16, 15, 16. Jesus says, go out and preach the gospel to every creature. And those who blindly follow you without asking any questions and don't do any thinking will just follow you back and they'll do whatever you tell them to do. Is that what he said? No. He who believes, you know what belief is? It's a process that takes place when you hear information and you process it. And you either accept it or reject it. Where do you do that? In your thumb? No. You do it in your ear? No. You do it in your mind. Uh-oh, now we're coming. Jesus expected people to think. And then once they fought it out, to act on it. The action of being baptized here is the result of having thought out and reasoned about the information that was given and decided that it was valid and that it needed response, and then there was a response. You see that? That's exactly what it is. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, getting down toward the end of the epistle that bears John's name, John said that the miracles that were recorded were there to convince us that Jesus was the Christ. And you know what? It takes evidence to convince us of that, doesn't it? If we had no evidence, we would have no reason to believe that, would we? Absolutely not. And that evidence is provided, and it requires thinking, and it requires drawing a conclusion. Isn't this what a jury does? A jury is presented with evidence. They put all the pieces together, and they draw a conclusion. Guilty, not guilty. Well, the same thing is true here. John says, these things are written that you might believe. Well, we're going to have to say that Jesus wants us to think. He wants us to think. God is not so harsh that He would give to us an incomprehensible word and then demand that we use our brains to figure out something that could not be solved or understood. God expects us to think. Now, along this same line, God also tells us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Many false prophets, John says, have gone out into the world. God never expected for us to just blindly accept everything that comes along. He never expected that of us. I don't know where people ever got the idea that being a Christian or being a disciple of Christ was a matter of just giving up rational thought and just accepting whatever came your way. Now, that's not true. The Bible stands out against that. There's a danger out there of false prophets who have gone out into the world. And we have got to be wide open and look at these folks and not just accept them at face value, but put them to the test. I want to tell you something. I've seen too many cases where people have not done this. Where congregations have blindly accepted people who came in and claimed to be baptized believers in Jesus Christ and who just were welcomed with open arms and included in the work and the worship of the church and everything was just hunky-dory. Well, they found out the fellow had been baptized in a denominational church and never really been saved in the first place. And here he is teaching a Bible class and preaching. test the spirits, try the spirits, see. We have a right to ask questions and find out information and then make a reasoned decision. We have that responsibility, actually, as God's children. Jesus, again, says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Now, Lord, just a minute. You mean to tell me that these false prophets, these false teachers, who are dressed up like lambs and who are really ravenous wolves inside, you mean we're supposed to be able to tell who they are? They're disguised. Don't you get it? They're disguised. How am I going to know, Lord, whether it indeed is a wolf in there or if that's just another lamb? How am I going to know that? Well, Jesus tells us, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, they don't. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now, how am I going to make a decision concerning this particular individual, whether they are a wolf in sheep's clothing or a sheep in sheep's clothing? How am I going to do that? I'm going to have to use my thinker. I'm going to have to think about this. I'm going to have to look at their fruit. And I'm going to have to say, "Dad, there's fruit right here. That's not good fruit. That's bad fruit. And here's some more fruit over here. Oh, that's bad too. But they're so nice. And they're so sweet. And honey drips off of their lips. But their fruit's bad." What did Jesus say? "Beware of them. Beware of them." You have got to use your thinker and make a wise decision with regard to such people. God expects us to think. Along the same line in verse 21 down here now, Matthew 7, Jesus said, and this is right in the same context, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What do you suppose he put that in there for? Because a lot of these wolves in sheep's clothing are going around going, "Lord, Lord, Lord, Lord." And everybody thinks, "Wow, they're righteous. They're holy." He said, "Don't you be fooled by that. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to be acceptable. Only those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven are the only ones that are going to be acceptable." Jesus then expects us to be able to look at what a man is doing and what a man is teaching and make a sound, reasonable judgment whether it is of God or not. This is a significant point, by the way. This is a significant point. Because we are being told from various angles that we really are too judgmental, and that when we label somebody a false teacher, that we're just being nasty and ugly and mean. So you have to think of anybody being like that, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But Jesus said we're supposed to. We're supposed to. Apostle Paul said we're supposed to. See? Do we do it whenever we look at a man, what he's doing and teaching, and make a sound, reasonable judgment about it? Do we do it because we're out to get him? No. Do we do it because we've got some vendetta? No. No. We do it because we love the souls of the men. And it starts with my soul, and then the souls of all the others around me. And if I find that there is a wolf in sheep's clothing who's going to devour the flock if he gets a chance, and I don't expose him, how am I going to explain that to God? How am I going to explain that to God? Well, yeah, I know what Jesus said, and but you know, I just was afraid that people might not understand, and they'd get upset. And you know, and the Lord's going to say, guess what? You're just as guilty as they are, because you didn't do anything about it. You let this go on. The souls that this man has led to eternal torment, you are as responsible for as he is, because you didn't do anything about it. You saw his fruits. His fruits were evil. And what did you do about it? Every time I think about this, I think about the Good Samaritan law. And there is such a thing, by the way. I can't remember. You have to pardon me. I can't remember the state that I heard about it being valid in. But if you see a crime being committed and you do nothing about it, you will be prosecuted as a felon. You know, the Lord never expected us to stand by and let these things happen. He told us how to tell the difference. And He expects us to do it. And of course, to do it with sound judgment as well. Jesus wants us to be able to judge rightly. Now, will it always be the case in every instance that it's cut and dried and clear? No. Not really. And you know why? Some wolves are more clever than others. They really are. Some of them cover their tracks pretty well. And it's really hard sometimes to pin them down. But that doesn't mean that we should let our guard down and become one of their victims because they were hard to spot. We need to have our eyes wide open and our Bibles in our hands. Whenever somebody teaches something that isn't true, we need to call it in question right now. Not sit back and wait until this person's taught 10 people or 20 people or 100 people and led them astray right now. Let's talk about this. Now, maybe I misunderstood you, brother. And if I did, I'm sorry. But I want to know, did you mean this by what you said? And whenever he finally steps up to the plate and admits that that's what he meant when he said it, then you begin, from the Scriptures, to explain why that's not true. You put him to the test. And if he will not hear the truth and he will not repent, then you know you've got your wolf in your midst that you need to take care of before he destroys the flock. And you know, this is especially a responsibility of shepherds. But it isn't just a responsibility of shepherds. As the Lord's people, we have this responsibility to one another. Because, again, because we care about our souls and the souls of those around us. Oftentimes, I'm afraid, it is the desire, or lack of desire, I should say, to know the truth that stands in the way of understanding spiritual truths. We wonder why people are taken in by these teachers who want to make you feel like you're an idiot and you got to listen to them or else, you know. You wonder why they get taken in. Well, it's because they never had that. These people never had the desire in the first place to know the truth. That's what the problem was. They really didn't have that burning desire. And you know what the burning desire for truth will cause you to do? It will cause you to seek the truth no matter what it takes or what it costs. Do you know that? When you have a burning desire for the truth, and when I say this, you know what I'm talking about, because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. A burning desire for the truth is a burning desire for Christ. And when you have this in your heart, you will not accept things at face value. You will, like the Bereans we talked about in the last lesson, you will search the Scriptures daily to see if the things being taught are so. And when you see bad fruit, you won't kick it under the table and ignore it. You'll go to work and find out, why do we have bad fruit here? Where did this fruit come from? Couldn't have come from a good tree. And if possible, we might find out that the tree it did come from might be a brother who's simply weak in the faith and doesn't know any better, and we might have the privilege of helping him to understand what the Scriptures teach and not produce any more bad fruit. That would be our goal. Absolutely. But if he's one of those wolves in there, don't be surprised if he turns on you and attacks you. He's liable to bite you. And his teeth are sharp. And he's dangerous. But don't let that stop you. Don't let that stop you. You are armed to the hilt. And you're prepared to fight this battle because you have the sword of the Spirit in your hand and all the armor that goes along with it. Don't back down. Why? Because souls are at stake. Souls are at stake. It is, quite frankly, the result of being mentally lazy and not studying to comprehend for the purpose of personal application that lies at the root of the problem amongst brethren today. When these people accuse us of not thinking for ourselves and letting someone else think for us, well, not totally wrong, maybe. Because it's real easy to get lazy and just let someone else do all the studying. If you really love the truth and you have that burning desire for truth, you know what you will do? You will study God's Word with a desire to comprehend what it says and with a purpose in mind of making personal application. This applies to me. I'm not studying this so that I can teach Richard over here. See? This applies to me. Now, if once I'm taught, I can help Richard, that's great. But when I study this, it applies to me. I'm going to tell you quite frankly, I don't know a preacher who's worth his salt. They do be salt, pretty much, yeah. Preacher's worth his salt, who doesn't study lessons that he does not apply to himself. I have to selfishly admit sometimes when people say, I really enjoyed that lesson, I really got a lot of that lesson, I have to selfishly say, well, I'm sorry, but that lesson was for me. Because I studied the subject that I felt I needed, and I thought, if I need it, somebody else does. But that's got to be the motivation. comprehend, and then apply. And then we won't be in the category of those who are in danger of being led astray. God expects us to think, to reason, and to understand. Now, in all of this, the biggest danger of all is that some men have forgotten the standard by which truth and error will be judged. I will tell you that I firmly believe, and I think you have probably observed this if you've been around very long, that there are some who make judgments and come to conclusions that are not based on the right standard. Now, just because some people do that doesn't mean it's wrong to come to conclusions and make judgments. It just means you've got to get the standard right. And when you use the right standard, then you're on the right track. Now, what is the standard? Well, Jesus very plainly said, the words that I speak will judge him in the last day. What's he talking about? The fellow who won't listen to Jesus? He said, that fellow better wake up, because the words that I speak are going to judge him in the last day. So by what standard must we make these judgments and draw these conclusions? It has to be by the Word of God. Some who are seeking to promote themselves or seeking to promote their false doctrines have been seeking out new ways of looking at the Scriptures, new interpretations, new applications, a new hermeneutic. And in doing this, some have just plain abandoned the Scriptures altogether. Pretty soon, they're so smart that they know more than God does. And, you know, what do we need this for? We can handle this pretty well on our own. I mean, after all, we're smart people. And away they go. Now, sometimes they do it in bits and pieces, and a little here, a little there, and they gradually go that way. But it all starts with one basic thing, and that is a disregard for the authority of God's Word. The appeal to reason. I'll give you an example, and I'll leave a lesson with you tonight, because I want you to understand exactly what I'm talking about. There's a book, or booklet, written by a fellow who was a preacher in a Church of Christ. And as soon as he retired, he wrote this book. And in this book, he made it very clear that all the time he was preaching, he had reservations about some of the things he was preaching. You know what one of them was? And do it happens. He said, you know, I think we make a mistake when we are too dogmatic about immersion. Because to some of these people, when they are sprinkled, it's the same as if they had been immersed. Because they believe they've been baptized. And so why should we be so critical of these people? That's not the best one. The best one is whenever he takes Acts 20 and verse 7, rips it out of his Bible, puts it in the fire, and says, it doesn't matter when we take the Lord's Supper. We don't have any criteria to go by. We should take it whenever we feel in our heart. You seeing where this goes? Pretty soon, why do we have this? Except maybe to collect dust on the coffee table. That's about all it'd be good for. But of course, he has the answer. The only command that Jesus ever gave was love. Don't make me so funny, Richard. You know that's true. That's what he says. The only commandment that Jesus ever gave was love. He never gave another commandment than that. And under that heading, as long as what you do is out of love in your heart, it doesn't matter what you do. As long as you have love. Well, what this man's talking about isn't a 42nd cousin to the kind of love Jesus Christ taught. It is not biblical love. It is the love that has its origin in the mind of Satan, and its result will be eternal torment. I am saddened by the fact that so many are so easily misled and taken in by these false teachers. But brethren, that's why I chose this lesson. Not because I think you personally have a problem, but because this is something we all may be faced with someday if we haven't already been. And I feel that being forewarned is being foreprepared. And if we already have our eyes open and we know how this thing works, we might be able to thwart the efforts of the wolf in sheep's clothing before he does severe damage to the flock. Appreciate all of you, your careful attention in the lesson this evening. Want to extend once again the invitation from heaven that comes from Jesus himself to those who have not yet been obedient to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did give simple commandments that men were expected to obey. He told his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, what were the desired results? He who thinks and thus believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, that's what Jesus said, and that's all that we can say to you. It's what he said. But someone says, but you didn't read the last part of the verse, preacher. He who does not believe will be condemned. My question to you is, are you interested in the saved formula or the condemned formula? Which one are you interested in? Personally, I'm interested in the saved formula. Now, if you want to focus in on that condemned formula, well, that's fine. But that's your choice. I'll take the saved formula because I know that's safe. And I know that that is what God wants. I hope it's what you want. Jesus died so that you could be free from your sins. He died so that when this life is through, that you could be at home with Him and His Father and the Holy Spirit and the Savior of all the ages. And all He asks of you is that you give yourself an humble obedience to Him. You're a child of God, but you've sinned, and you know that in sinning as a child of God, you bring reproach on the name of God, on the body of Christ, and on yourself. Our prayer to God is that you'll recognize this tonight, that you'll confess your sin to God from a penitent heart. Allow us as brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with you and to pray for you in full confidence that God will hear and God will forgive. Whatever your obligation might be, we hope you'll come while we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but a thorny afflicts we repay, not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
I want to invite those of you who are visiting, and of course the members of the congregation are always invited, but especially on Thursday night, the lesson on lewdness is a lesson that is applicable and needed to every single one of us. Whether you're young, whether you're middle-aged, or whether you're old like me, it doesn't matter. I feel very strongly about this subject because I see it causing so much harm and damage amongst the Lord's people. I'm afraid it's a subject that has not been broached enough and specifically enough in the years that have gone by. And I speak in terms of my own experience growing up. And I grew up at the feet of a preacher. But I quite frankly never heard the kind of preaching that I preach now. Because I feel like maybe if I would have heard that kind of preaching, I might not have made some mistakes. I mean, who knows? I've done it anyway. But the fact is, I'm not going to take that chance. And with the Lord God as my helper, I'm going to preach the truth. I'm going to preach it just as plain as I can. And anybody who goes away not understanding it probably can't understand anything else. Seriously. I appreciate so much your careful attention and your kindness toward me. Look forward to seeing all of you tomorrow evening. We're members of this congregation. And hopefully come Thursday evening, we'll see those of you who are visiting with us back once again. Thank you so much.